Well, as I say, we're going to take the opportunity tonight to refresh our memories as Christians of the huge benefits and the blessings that flow from Christian generosity, particularly in the case of giving. And there are occasions in the church when a very specific financial need arises, which could be a particular need in the local church or a particular need in a church that is suffering through famine or persecution in another part of the world. And we were thinking in the prayer meeting this morning, I think Jean was reminding us of the church in Syria that's really suffering at the moment, and Christians are actually staying there in Syria to address the needs of those that are suffering around them, and they, as they suffer themselves. So there are particular times and places where the church is called upon to give, and to give generously. So how should we as Christians respond to such needs? So what is the New Testament biblical response to these situations that we find ourselves in? And what does the head of the church, far more importantly, Jesus Christ himself, what did he have to say about it? And what does he expect of us as we look into his word? And I'm not talking so much tonight about tithing. I don't want to get into that area. Or indeed regular giving as such, although there's some lessons to be drawn on that, I guess. That's for another time. What we're going to be looking at is our response to an exceptional appeal or need in the church. And this is where we find Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which Peter read for us, so helpful. Here he holds up for us a real-life example of Christian generosity for us to reflect on. And it's there for a purpose. It's there for a reason. We get from Paul's teaching the motivation behind Christian generosity and the exceptional blessings that flow from it, and that's what we're going to be looking at in these two passages that Peter read for us. So what was going on here in the church of Corinth? It's always good to get the context of what we're talking about when we look at these things, and the background was that there was a widespread famine in Judea, where the mother church was, if you like. And the church was coming under persecution from Herod, and we'll put up on the screen there the text that describes that in Acts 11 and 12. And I'll just read this through because I think it sets the context for what we're talking about here. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius, a very specific historical event. And it helps us to understand that, and that this was that shows the validity and the veracity of the New Testament. This was a historic event, a historic fact. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then it goes on in chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. So they were under persecution, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword as the first martyr. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. He wasn't messing about. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So you can see what Herod was up to here. There was, on the one hand, the Jerusalem church was suffering from famine, like everybody else, but they were suffering specifically with persecution under Herod, who was trying to please the people and took John and put him to death. So an appeal goes out across the churches, went out from the disciples, and Saul and Barnabas were given this specific task of encouraging the churches to give to the desperate needs, what was becoming a desperate need of the mother church in Jerusalem, and to making the collection and bringing it back to them. And of course, in those days, there's no international money transfers, which we can do these days, no banking system in that sense. So they had to send people out to go and collect the money. Paul and Barnabas had to go to themselves or send people to the various churches in Turkey. So that was the Galatian church, to Greece, to Corinth, and Macedonia, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and to Berea. So this message went out. You know, the church, mother church is in need. Let's see what we can do. And they had to go on Shanks's pony to physically collect the money and take it back to Jerusalem. So you can see what was going on there. And in Corinthians, what's interesting is that in 1 Corinthians 16, so the first letter to the church in Corinth, we see Paul writing to the Corinthians to encourage them to make a collection when they met together on a Sunday morning, or evening, or whatever it was, for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, the first day of the week, so that when he arrived in Corinth in person, they could appoint trustworthy men to take the gift back to Jerusalem. So, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for the Lord's people, Paul writes, "What do what I told the Galatian churches to do? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections would have to be made. And then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem," people that could be trusted to take this money to the church in Jerusalem. "If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." And perhaps, you know, maybe, we don't know specifically, but perhaps this was the beginning of the practice of the weekly collection in church. But this was for a specific need in Jerusalem. And we know from Paul's letters that this was the church in Corinth started off very well. But it seems that some in the church began to put rumors about that Paul and his friends were frauds and that somehow they were siphoning off the money for themselves. And so we find Paul saying in his second letter to them in chapter 16 and verse 14, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to express their love for him and for the church. So he wasn't really after their money, he was saying. What he was after was for them and their well-being as a church and God's people. And in verse 17, he says, "Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you to collect the gift. And I sent our brother with him." And this brother, we don't know who he was, but he was obviously well known to the Corinthian church. Everybody would have known him, somebody that was trusted by the church. "Titus did not exploit you, did he? He didn't take your money from you and use it himself." And the fact that it was him that was collecting it meant that Paul himself was not implicated. "Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit?" So you see, the Corinthians were quite a worldly church, and some have fallen into this trap of applying the self-centered standards of the world to the practice of Christian giving. And Paul wanted to put this right in a very positive way. Well, that's the background. That's the starting point for what he writes to us in chapters 8 and 9. So in those chapters, he lays out what I really want to get across tonight, the huge benefits and blessings to individuals and to the church as a whole to be found in Christian generosity. Generosity of spirit, generosity in giving, generosity in our attitudes towards the people outside, to others in the church. And he does this by doing three things. And firstly, he cites an example to follow. And that was the Macedonian church. How they had responded to this appeal for the church in Judea. And then secondly, he explains what the principles of Christian generosity should be. And then thirdly, explaining what should motivate us to give, what the motivation is, what the motivation to give is. So you might ask, well, what on earth do we want to look at this now for? Well, as you know, we're embarking on an ambitious program, aren't we, of improvements to the building, and our motivation is to make the facilities, at least certainly that's what we intend, to make the facilities fit for purpose as we open our hearts and doors to fulfill our church vision. That's what it's all about, to see God's kingdom grow as families, as friends and communities are transformed by Jesus Christ. That's our desire, that's what we long to see, and we need to make our facilities fit for purpose for that. But of course, there's always a cost to serving Christ in this way. And Paul encourages us to set about meeting that cost in an open-hearted, biblical sort of way. So let's see what he has to say. And, you know, I'm preaching to myself here, so don't think that it's just me banging on about something. It's I'm speaking to myself here as well. We can all learn from this, and we need to be reminded from time to time, I'm sure. The Macedonian example, what was that all about in the first few verses of the reading that we had? Macedonia was having a hard time, and a bit like it is now. I mean, if you look at where Macedonia is on that sort of northeast corner of Greece, they're suffering at the moment, aren't they? And very much so economically. And they have been ravaged by wars and the Roman occupation. And these Romans were really exploiting them. They were taxing them. They were getting what they could out of these provinces. And so they were economically up against it. And this was obviously hitting these churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica. You remember all the sort of letters that Paul wrote to these churches, to the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans that we know about. But nevertheless, in response to the Judean appeal, they had excelled in their generosity. That's that message that comes across in those verses 2 to 4. Look how Paul describes them. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, that sounds a contradiction in terms. There were these people that were suffering. They were suffering extreme poverty because of the economic stress they were under. Their overflowing joy. They had joy. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I just love that phrase. It's wonderful. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Amazing. So entirely on their own, Paul says, you know, we haven't done any compulsion, any pressure here. This was of their own initiative, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. Isn't that amazing? This pleading with them, take this money off us. Just take it. And take it back to these people in Jerusalem who are suffering. They pleaded with him to take this generosity. Paul said, you don't need to give that much. I know the financial straits you're in. No, you take it. You take it. Our hearts are overflowing with joy here. We want to give it to the church in Jerusalem. So you can see the sort of thing that was going on here. Quite incredible. Their extreme poverty was no barrier, you see, to their exceptional generosity. And it wasn't done begrudgingly, but with overflowing joy. So much so that, they twisted Paul's arm to compel him to accept this gift that he knew really hurted them. So what on earth had persuaded them to be so generous and part with what little cash they had? Paul goes on to explain this, doesn't he, in verse 5. And I love the way that Peter emphasized this when he read it. They gave themselves first of all to whom? To the Lord. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, verse 5. And then by the will of God also to us. Of course, they regarded it as a privilege to share in the sufferings of their fellow believers in Jerusalem. But it was more out of love for the Lord and what the Lord had done for them. And then responding to what they'd understood to be the will of God for them in sharing this with others. So in other words, it was this exuberant love that comes across here from the Macedonian churches for Jesus, for saving them, and then this joyful obedience to God's will in giving to the church in Jerusalem. And I like to think of, the Philippian jailer. He was in one of the Macedonian churches. I can imagine him digging deep into his toga and putting his money in the collection as they saved up to give it to him. And what about Lydia, the businesswoman in Philippi? I bet she put plenty of giving in because of what the Lord had done for her and what the Lord had done for the jailer. It's all about thankfulness, isn't it? It's thankfulness for all that they now had in Christ. And sometimes we can lose that, can't we? If we've been Christians for a long time, everything's got a bit sort of, weary perhaps, and we've lost that exuberant joy that we had first of all. And we need to regain some of that so that it then follows out and works out into our life and our generosity as people to others. So follow the Macedonian example, Paul says to the Corinthian church. You know, you started well in your giving, he says, but it seems you've turned a bit lukewarm. We see that in verses 10 to 11. Here's an opportunity when I send Titus and the brother, whoever he was, to you, this guy you know so well, to show how the grace of God has impacted on you, on your lives, and to respond in what Paul calls the grace of giving. It's a real grace. It's something that we do as an act of grace towards others and to the Lord himself. So our giving as Christians is out of, as I said before, this exuberant thankfulness that wells up in us in response to what God has done for us and is doing in our lives. And can you and I identify with that? Can we really identify with that? Is there a sort of exuberance in our Christianity that responds in this way? And gives us big hearts for others. Well, second then, what principles for Christian generosity does Paul draw out from this Macedonian example that he gives? Well, what does it do first of all? It tests the sincerity of our love for Christ. That's the first principle. Our Christian generosity tests the sincerity of our love for Christ, verses 8 to 9. And Paul says this wonderful phrase, though he was rich, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think how rich he was. I mean, he owns the universe, he owns everything. Yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The richness of what we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave all he had, and we'll be celebrating that a bit later on. He gave us the richest inheritance of all, eternal life. Eternal life, so that if we love him, why would we want to hold back when presented with an opportunity to give willingly and sacrificially for the extension of his kingdom, for his glory, and bringing eternal life to others? And it's what he's saying here, it's a measure of the depth of love in our hearts for Christ and his kingdom, his things, his kingdom. The extent to which we give generously, how much generosity is in our hearts. And, you know, a thermometer measures heat, doesn't it? You know, how hot is your heart for the Lord and the things of the Lord? And so our giving, Paul says, is actually a measure. It's like a thermometer that demonstrates how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. How much are we prepared to sacrifice for him? How much are we prepared to give to him? So you can see the sort of point that Paul's making here. Test the sincerity of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gift is acceptable, and whatever the amount, really, if it's given willingly. The crucial thing is that this giving is not done under compulsion, as he says. It's done willingly. It's done out of a willing heart, verses 11 and 12. And why is that? Well, if you cast your eye down to chapter 9 and verse 7, you find the answer. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So there's no compulsion about Christian giving. For God loves a cheerful giver. So no compulsion. It's a positive response of our hearts to what God has lavished on us. And God loves a cheerful giver. So it's done willingly. It's done cheerfully. Thirdly, a third principle, if you like, of Christian generosity. And we find this in chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. The aim here is to share the load among God's people. Every church, there are some that will be able to give more than others. So self-evident. So bear in mind that all we have comes from God in the first place. I'm sure everyone here will accept that everything that we have comes from God's generosity towards us. He's entrusted us with plenty. We should not withhold our generosity if it means that those who have less have to make up for them and give beyond what they're able to give because they've been so tight. You see the picture here? So those that are able to give more are expected to give more. Otherwise, the ones that don't have so much are going to have to give more to make up for them. And that's just not fair. That's just not right. Equality is the important thing. And in the case of the Corinthian church, who were giving to relieve the plight of the Judean Christians, Paul says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. So I guess in our case, you know, as we look out at the urgent spiritual needs around us, of our families, our friends, our communities, our plenty in Christ should spill over, shouldn't it, to supply their needs. And if making the church building more welcoming to visitors, the disabled, the wider community, helps us to do that, then we surely have an obligation to make it possible. That we can demonstrate that generosity of spirit, that love to those around us. So that we're sharing what we have effectively. So that's one lesson we can learn from it. But in our giving within the church, those that have been given more should support those that have less. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little is what Paul talks about here. And here he's quoting an example of the manna. You remember the manna that showered down on the Israelites in the desert when they got nothing to eat? And there was just enough manna for all of them to eat. And you remember, it came down in the morning, it came down in the evening, and there was just enough for the whole of the people of Israel. But some of them, you can imagine it, you know, some of them were started sort of grabbing a bit more and putting it, you know, in the fridge or the freezer, which they didn't have. And of course, it all went rotten. That was God's punishment for them, for taking more than they actually needed at that time. But the reason for that was that if they took more, it meant some others down the way would have less. And they wouldn't have enough for their families. So we're depriving others of what they had grabbed for themselves. And that's the sort of picture that Paul is painting here. That there needs to be equality. Those that are able to give more are to give more. Those so there's not putting a burden on those that are less able to give in the church. So that's the picture he was giving here. And I think there's something to think about there as well, isn't there? We don't want to get into a sort of, you know, who earned most and who's supposed to give most. Of course we don't. But we need to take that on board ourselves personally, don't we? If we're able to give, we shouldn't be but by withholding our giving, by not being generous, we need to think that we're actually putting the burden on others who are probably less well able to give. And the fourth and the final principle in Christian generosity, Paul says, and reminds us in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, remember this. And here's a tremendous principle, really. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You know, that's something that requires a bit of faith, doesn't it? To believe that if we're generous Christians, that God will more than make up for it by blessing us. That's really what it's saying. Yeah, we all understand this sort of agricultural analogy here, don't we? That if you sow sparingly, you're not going to expect a bumper harvest, and no farmer in his right mind would do that. I was looking in my garden this afternoon. I put some seed down because there's a patch of ground that had been overshaded by a willow tree, and we'd lost all the grass there, and we've shaved the willow tree. I think the proper word for it is now, but you know, take all the branches off the willow tree, and just you have to do that every few years, every 4 or 5 years. And of course, it just left this big brown patch of ground, and so I threw some seed down. And I didn't have quite enough seed, so as I got further away from the willow tree, the seed became less and less. You know, and it's all showing now. There's all weeds out there here, and you know, bare patches of ground, and the grass here is growing up beautifully. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, really, you know, that if you don't put so much seed down, you're not going to get the stuff growing up. And that's really the picture that's given here. The more we sow, the more we will reap in terms of our generosity. And sometimes I think we're inclined to detach our financial giving from our spiritual lives, aren't we? Paul makes it very clear that the two are closely linked. You know, they're like this, the thermometer example. God is far more generous in spirit than we will ever be, is really what this is saying. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And why do I say that? Well, if you look at verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every work. That's the promise to a generous giver. And I find, this is from personal experience, really. I find it a fascinating principle of the Christian experience that you cannot outgive God. You try it. You try it. You try and outgive God. I'll put a challenge out to you. Try and outgive God. The more generous you are, obviously, if you're putting the Lord first in your life, that's the crucial thing that, you know, starts it off. But the more generous you are in your giving, the more He entrusts you with, so that you can be entrusted to give more. And there's all sorts of examples of that in Christian literature. But have you discovered that? Have you discovered that? You know, if you're stingy or reluctant in your giving back to Him what He's given to you, you'll find it affects your whole outlook as a Christian. Quite a bold thing to say, but